Again, turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I used to hear the saying, Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. I don't hear that statement much anymore. Perhaps Christians have ceased emphasizing the importance of being heavenly minded. I don't know. And sometimes Christians seemed more to be focused on being earthly minded. But this saying, which I remember, is both true and false. Christians are indeed to be heavenly minded. We learn that from the epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, really keep setting your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. This passage says we are to be heavenly minded. Christ is in heaven. Our minds are to be focused on heaven. All we are and all that we have in Christ. But it is not true that the heavenly minded Christians are of no earthly good. We can rightly make the statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that statement looks to the presence of Christ in us today as the certain hope of glory tomorrow. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you look at that statement, it's looking right over the whole of our lives, and it looks all the way to the glory. It says, have that heart attitude in you. Know who you are. Know the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. Most important, that's your standing before God. I mean, it's today when God looks at you, he looks at you like no one else looks at you. He looks at you as one who is sanctified in Jesus Christ and one who is glorified in Jesus Christ. That's how God looks at you, because he sees the finished work of Christ. And he says, you have that view of yourself as well. We say this because this is the emphasis of Scripture. If you look at the epistle to the Colossians, and we are, it addresses the lofty spiritual heart attitude of the true Christian. We are in union in Christ. We are in him, he is in us. We're in God, God is in us. And this union is a present and a future reality. It's our true state of being a Christian. And although we are presently in the state, by our experience, this state of transition in our earthly lives, we are to live in light of the future state of being justified, being sanctified, and being glorified. But then you might say, well, living out Christ in you, the hope of glory in this life, is that possible? In fact, you might say it's impossible. And I'd say, well, I think you're right about that. It is impossible. But it's made possible. The impossible is made possible not by you, but by depending upon Christ who is in us. That's the point of the epistle. He's telling the Colossians how they are to live. You live by Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, well, when we live this life, we see our weakness. That's important. We are to see our weakness. God calls us to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. We're not to live by our own resolve, by our own wisdom, by our own strength, by our own power. Say, no, this will never do. That's It's just impossible. How do we live for the Lord in this wicked and sinful world? But we are to live depending upon God who dwells in us and we in him. In other words, the transformed Christian life is suitable, even necessary, for this life too. The hope of glory is also the hope that we have in this life. How do we know this? Well, because God, in the passage we're going to look at, is calls us to live for Christ, live by Christ in the home, in the church, in the workplace. We're to live our lives that reveal Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is practical truth for the daily Christian life. Without Christ, we cannot fulfill our present responsibilities, but with him, with his presence, with his power, we can live by him and in him and through him and to him and for him. We can and must walk in the victory of Christ. So that's why at this time of year, when we remember the birth of Christ, and when we focus upon Christ, and we focus on the gospel of Christ, and when we focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the correct focus for us. We need him. Christ is not someone, as I've said so many times, who stands at the beginning and saves us by his grace, and then he goes to the ending of the life, and he says, you're on your own in between. Do the best you can. Live for me. No, Christ says, I'm saving you, I'm sanctifying you, I'm with you, I'm in you, and I want you to depend upon me for the whole of your life. That's why this epistle to the Colossians is so important. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ in us. His abiding presence. We in him, he in us. And that's why when you read the previous text, you know, you look at verses 6 and 7 again. As you have therefore received him. As you have received him. Now he's talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. But he says, as you have received him, so walk in him. Those are two things that you do. And then notice what he does for us, because the next statement is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught. All of those things are things that God does in you. You are passive. You are the recipient of that. Being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been instructed. That's all what God is doing to you and to me in living this life. In this text, verses 6 and 7, what you do is you receive him and you walk in him, and you're commanded to walk in him. You're commanded to walk in him, not commanded to walk for him, you are commanded to walk in him. With all these things that he's doing in us, and then it says, and abounding with thanksgiving. That's something else that you're doing. You received him, you're commanded to walk in him, and you are thankful for what he's doing in you. We cannot live the Christian life without Christ. And then you turn to chapter 4. If then you've been raised with him, in the previous passage, you've received him, but now it's saying, if you've been raised with him. Raised with him? Well, that's this passage. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you died, and your life is hidden with him. And when he appears, you shall appear with him in glory. That's this great expectation. And then the passage that follows, you talked about, you put off these things and you put on these things, and you are to let the peace of God rule your hearts, walk in love. You are to have the word of Christ richly dwelling in you, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all the glory of God. It all is very lofty. Put off, put on. There's individual responsibilities. There's corporate responsibilities. And then we come to this passage. Say, well, the rubber hits the road on this one now. Because it talks about our individual responsibilities in this world. And, you know, it when you come to this part in the text, when it says wives and husbands and children and fathers and servants and masters, I'm going to try to deal with all of those today. But when you come to this passage, it's almost as if you go, okay, here we go. These are the things I have to do. Okay, now let me gear up so that I can do these things. I said, you can't do these things. We'll say, well, why are they here if I can't do them? Because you can't do them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't forget everything that you've come to with this verse 18. In fact, when you look at verses 1 through 4, just remember the first word in verse 5. Therefore, based upon verses 1 through 4, therefore, put off and put on. And the therefore carries all the way down through these practical truths. Because you see, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not just this glorious hope of the future, and that's where we're going, and we're so heavenly minded with all of this that we are no earthly good. Now I'm going to show you how you're going to be earthly good, because you see, the truths of Christ in you are designed for your family and your family life and your home life and slaves and masters. We'll talk about that when we get there. It's designed for all of this. So always remember when you come to this passage, bring Colossians 1 through 3 with you. Better than that, bring Christ with you, the hope of glory. Because it is Christ who enables you to do this. These commands are not for non-Christians. So I would never take this passage and I say, okay, I'm going to teach a group of non-Christians how they are to behave in the home. I can't. They don't have Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then things that we are to do by his grace and for his glory. So we who are heavenly minded are very much of earthly good. So remember those truths. Now notice how Christ in you, the hope of glory, changes relationships. And this would be, for us as Christians, we say, well, yes, we understand these truths because we come to this passage knowing what the Christian home is supposed to be like. But this is a reminder of your responsibilities, and I hope when you read this list, I hope you come to each one of these commands and say, I'm in trouble. I can't do these things. And worse, I hope you come, this is terrible things for me to say, but I hope you come to the place where you say, boy, I've really messed up on these things. Because the tendency is to come to our responsibilities and depend upon our own resources to carry them out. If you do that, you will fail. And since we all have done that, we have all failed. So this is going to be one of those church services where you're going to feel guilty. And that's good. And unfortunately, I'm going to feel guilty. And that's a little harder for me, but I'm going to feel guilty too. Because I look at these responsibilities and I go, we should have done better. You're going to come to that. You're going to say, But the point is to twofold. You need to see your weakness. And you need to see the sufficiency of Christ. You need to see your weakness. And the you need to see your failure. You say, well, that's easy. I say, well, you need to see it. You need to see it square in the face. Because what the Lord tells us to do, we are not able to do. We think when we come to this, we can all just sort of bolster ourselves up and say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this because God tells me to do this and I want to honor him, so I'm going to do this. And I say, well, the God who tells you this is a God who says, but you need Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because when you say this to the Colossians, they're coming out of idolatrous, evil culture. We live in an evil culture as well, but this is an outwardly and openly, probably, I don't know if I'm comparing cultures, but I would say this is the worst culture in terms of its paganism, in terms of its immorality and the way in which it worships God or worship the idols. All that is wicked and horrible stuff. And the home in that kind of a culture is a total disaster. So here comes the Apostle Paul with the word of God saying, okay, now your homes are going to be a place where you see Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what you're going to see, but that's what your neighbors are going to see. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what you're going to see in this passage is a bunch of commands of things that lofty truth is to produce in us. Let's look at the first one. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. This to be subject is a command. All of these are present active commands, which means you are to be doing this. It doesn't mean that you are to finish this, because you can never finish this. Every day you wake up in the morning, all of these commands are set before you. You do this today. Wake up tomorrow. You do this tomorrow. You wake up the next day. You keep doing this. Every day you wake up, you're doing these things. You say, well, when will I complete them? When you're in glory. That's when it's all completed. Until then, we keep on keeping on. Be subject. It refers to the responsibility of the wife to place herself under, to place herself under in a rightful order, in an orderly fashion. It means to be obedient to her husband, is to be under his authority. I can tell you with great certainty, because I know this is true, it's not because men are smarter than women. It's not because men are better leaders than women. It's the order that God has given. And if God made it the other way, we would live the other way. Whatever God says is what the order is, but it's God's order. It's related to God and the creation. It's the order that he has given. And the wife is to be the source of great wisdom for her husband. The wife is to be his helper in helping him in everything that he does. But there's an order of submission. There's a rightful order. God is the God of order. And everyone is under God's authority. And we're under the government. Everybody submits. But in the home, there is a submission of the wife to her husband. And he says, be subject as is fitting, as is proper. He says, it is becoming. And the way in which that's stating is that every time you submit to your husband, it's becoming to the Lord. Every time you submit, and it's like it's an ongoing challenge. Because here you are submitting to someone who is imperfect at best. And you submit because the Lord has said, this is what I set before you. And you should say, God help me. Because I'm submitting to someone who is not perfect. And that's the challenge that is given. But it says, be subject to your husbands. It says, fitting in the Lord. And in the Lord, there are levels of responsibility that God gives in this life. I'm quite sure there will be levels of responsibility that we have in the new heavens and new earth. God is a God of order and design. And always he's going to be the absolute authority, and always we're going to be under his authority. But we may have levels of authority even then. Don't know what they may be, but we may have levels of authority because God is a God of design and a God of order. But he says in this life, that is the relationship of the husband and wife. Christian husbands. I always think the husbands is more difficult, but maybe that's because I am a husband. And I look at this and I go, oh boy, here we go. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love your wives. This is agapao. Agapao love. Let me say the first time, whenever you hear agapao love, you should say, this is the love that you find in God. He's the origin. He is the example. He is the source whereby you get that love. If you want to know where you get agape love, you get it from God. That's one of the things that is always true of this love. He is the one who is the source, and his very nature is love. This kind of love. What kind of love is this? Well, it is a love that we receive from God. We have to get it from him. So I say, when he says you are to love your wife with this agapao love, then you say, well, I need that from you. That's what you say. I've got to get that from you. Every day I got to get that from you. And it is a love that is not based upon anything that you see in your wife. When I sat down with James and Kayleen, had an opportunity to talk to them about eros and agape love. I said, you come to the altar when you walk down to the front of the church. I said, you walk down because of all the things you see, and you stand before the preacher as he joins this in marriage, what God joins in marriage. But the reason why you come is because of everything you see in that person. I said, you should like the way, I told James, I said, you should like the way she looks. You should like the way she talks. You should like the way she laughs at all your jokes, even when they're not funny. You should like the way she communicates. You should like the way she interacts with others. You should like the way she interacts with her parents. You should like everything that you see about her. They say, I want to marry this woman. I want to acquire her as my wife. And she should look at James and say, this is the man I want to live the rest of my life with. And it's the same thing. All the things. She should see all those things. When you come down here, it changes. You have all of those things, but now James in particular and Gary Custis in particular is to love your wife not because of anything you see in her. That's unconditional love. I get that love from God. I don't get it from her. God says, now I'm going to lift this relationship higher and you're going to have to get that love from him. God says, come get it from me. So I get that love from him, and I'm going to love her unconditionally. I have all the other things that are still there. I'm not saying they all go away. But I'm just saying now, the challenge is that you are to love her unconditionally. And you are to seek her greatest good. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, and every other way. You become the one who is seeking her greatest good. The great challenge, if you don't want to seek your wife's greatest good, don't get married, because that's your job. You are seeking her greatest good in every possible way. Not because she's worthy, even though she is worthy, because you have all those eros things about her that you've seen that you wanted to acquire and you wanted to marry her. But now, unconditionally, because you say, God, I want you to give this love for me so that I love her, not because of anything that I see in her, but because I love her because of who you are and what you do in me. I'm going to seek her greatest good. And I'm going to do it at the sacrifice of myself. Marriage is not 50-50. 50% what she does, 50% what, it's 100%, 100%. 100%, 100%. So you're seeking her greatest good. You say, well, when I've counseled people, say, husbands will say, well, I'll do the right thing if she does the right thing. I say, well, no, that's not it. Sorry, that's not it. You do the right thing, 100%. You are to sacrifice for her. And it never stops. It's forever. So it's unconditional, it's purposeful, it's sacrificial, and it's eternal. That's this agape love. And you say, that's the challenge that you have. That's what you do when you get married. You've entered into God's domain. See, marriage belongs to God. And he orders it so that the woman lines up under the servant. And the great example of agape love is Jesus Christ coming to the cross. Did he come for us to save us because we are worthy? No. He saves us because he loves us unconditionally. It's not that he could see anything in us but the wickedness that we were and the sinfulness that we were and the rebelliousness and how we were alienated and how we were corrupt in every part of our being. How could he love anything in us? So, well, we were made in the image and likeness of God. Maybe God's loving the image and likeness of God in us. I said, no, it's all corrupted. We have done a fine job of corruption. And God loves us because he loves us. That's unconditional. And so he sent Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'll meet you halfway. He didn't say, if you do the right thing, I'll do the right thing. He comes all the way down. Jesus Christ comes. And he sacrifices himself. You were on the cross But it was Christ on the cross. He was your substitute, doing all of the work for you. And the love of God never fails. God sets his love upon you. It is an eternal setting his love upon you. It never fails. And God is the great example of this agape love. And husbands, that's the way you love your wives. And sometimes a husband will say, well, I don't love my wife anymore. I say, well, I'll teach you. They go, they think I'm saying, I'll teach you how to have eros love for your wife. I can't teach that. But how to love your wife, agape, I can teach that because you get it from God. And it's his love that is in you, which is totally contrary to you. Because we're all self-seeking by nature. And God changes that where we become loving your wives. Don't be embittered against them, harsh or angry or resentful. There are two commands for the husband, by the way. There's just one command for the wife. Be subject to your husband. This is fitting. This is the way it ought to be before the Lord, in the Lord. But for the husband, there's two commands. Love her and don't be embittered against her. Harsh, angry, resentful. Wow. That's a great challenge, is it not? Only made possible by God. Now the children, all the children, whatever you're doing, you got to listen to me now. That's right. Everyone looking at me. Everyone listen to me, all the children. Here we are. This is just like Sunday school, isn't it? I'm going to tell you what the Bible tells you. The Bible tells you to do something that you cannot do. The Bible tells you that you're supposed to obey your mom and your dad, obey your parents. That means when they ask you to do something, you are to do that. Are you listening? But there's something that has to go before that, and that is you need to know Jesus as your Savior. Because this is something you can't do in your own, just say, I'm going to do this. If Pastor Gary says that I'm supposed to obey mom and dad, I'm gonna go do that. And I say, no, that's not what this means. You need to know Jesus as your Savior, because when you know Jesus as your Savior, then he forgives your sins and he saves you and he helps you every day. You need Jesus' help every day. That's why we have Sunday school. So I want you to know Jesus as your Savior. That's why we talk about Jesus. I want you to know him. Because if you don't know him, you can't have the help. Because here it says, you are responsible to obey your parents in everything they tell you to do. And your parents are not perfect. They may seem like it perfect. When I was growing up, I thought my parents were pretty perfect. But parents aren't perfect. But the reason why you obey them is because this is the place where you're learning how to obey the imperfect, because when your parents raise you up, then you'll be to be obedient to God. So your home is like a school where God is teaching you what you can't do. You're going to see, I can't obey my parents because my parents tell me to do something and you don't do it. And then you go, oh, boy, I'm going to be in trouble because I didn't do what I was told to do. I said, that's right, you're going to be in trouble because you fail. You can't do it. But you need Jesus in your heart. And when you have Jesus Christ in you, it's your hope of glory. And then you look at this and you say, I can do this. With his help, I can do it. When you think of living for the Lord, you need Jesus. You need him as a Savior. You need him as the Lord of your life. So always remember that. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. And you need his strength to obey your parents, because that's what it says. And it says when you obey your parents, you know what it says in the Bible? It says that's when you're really pleasing the Lord. You might say, how do I please the Lord? Maybe I need to go out and preach a sermon. You go, whoa, I can't preach a sermon. Or maybe I need to go out and do all sorts of great good works for God. You say, well, I just live at home. I have to do what mom and dad tell me. But what the Bible says to you children is that when you obey your parents, it says that God is pleased. In fact, it says he is really pleased. He is well pleased. When God sees little children trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then when he sees little children, because Jesus Christ is living in their hearts and they're obeying their mom and dad, it says that God is really, really, really pleased with you. That's what this word means. So the Bible is for you too. You need Jesus in your heart. You need to be saved from your sins. And you need to live by his strength too. Just like a husband, just like a wife. Well, then it speaks to the fathers. This also is singles out the fathers. Here you go again. It doesn't say mothers here, it says fathers. Why? Well, because husbands are to be leading in the home. So there's further responsibility. It says don't exasperate, don't provoke, don't stir to anger your children. It's a command. How do you do that? Well, you can do it by ignoring them or by dominating them. So those are two opposite extremes. Yeah, you can be too permissive, you can be too controlling. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a labyrinth game when I was given when I was a little kid. And it has two little handles, and it's this labyrinth, and you put a marble on it, it's got holes, and if it falls in the hole, you have to start over. And when I first remember playing this labyrinth game, I remember that it's got these little pathway that you're going on. It's got little brackets that go before the holes come. And I remember that when I first did the thing, I was just banging against both of those walls. It's like walking down the aisle here, and if the earth was quaking, and I would be banging against the aisle on both sides and both sides, maybe a bunch of times before I even get to the door. And sometimes when you raise your kids, you sort of feel that way. I'm being too permissive. No. I'm being too controlling. No, I'm being too, you know. And it's kind of like you're bouncing back and forth again. You know, and you're kind of like, and then you start to, I think I've got this figured out. And then they change. So you're bouncing off the walls again. It's like, you know, here you go again. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not stir them up. You're to pursue this middle course. Do you ever hit the middle course? God help us. You know, by the time I hit the middle course, I got to tell you this, by the time I hit the middle course, the kids were raised. It's like, I think I figured this out. Go, whoa, they don't need that anymore. Oh, okay, well, now we're on to a different phase in life again. It's a challenge, but it's a very great challenge because you are to lead your children so that they do not lose heart. And that really means that they become discouraged, they become despondent. This is the challenge that the fathers have in leading their children. Once again, if you don't want to love your wife as Christ loves the church, don't get married. And if you don't want to have children, don't get married, because it's a responsibility. It's your responsibility to be leading them as great a challenge. And again, you look at this and you say, who is sufficient for such a thing? I say, you are not. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. We are called to do the things that we cannot do, in order that God may help us to do them, because he is in us. You see, the abiding presence of Christ in us is for a practical daily reason. It's not just Jesus saves me, I'm going to heaven. It's Jesus saves me, I'm going to heaven. And Jesus is working in me daily to do the things that he commands me to do that I cannot do without him. So if you look at these responsibilities of wives and husbands and children and fathers and you say, these are difficult. I say, no, they're not difficult. They're impossible. Made possible by Christ in you. Because they're all designed so that you will cling to Christ. Come to Christ. And trust in him. Now this brings us to the next one. The last one. Slaves and masters. It's interesting, I was talking to or I was listening to a pastor who made a statement recently, and he says, in the Bible, you can make a case for slavery, but the Bible is opposed to slavery. In the Bible, you can make a case for having multiple wives, but the Bible is opposed to having multiple wives. You always have to be careful how you use the Bible. But it's very interesting when you come to slavery that it doesn't say, now, as far as slavery is concerned, what are you thinking? Stop the slavery. Because slavery is evil. When anytime a person owns another person, it is evil, and it leads to evil. So why doesn't he say, as far as slavery is concerned, get out of it any way you can. Masters, I forbid you to have slaves. Slaves, break free, fight free, get free, whatever you have to do, be free, because the evil of slavery is a great evil. It's always been a great evil, always will be a great evil. And the Bible says it's a great evil. But why do we have this statement? And the answer is because, and you have to get this, even in the face of great evil, which we cannot remove the great evils in this life, there are slaves in this world today. And in this sinful, wicked world, there's going to be things like slavery. But what this is saying, even in the face of the evil of slavery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, overwhelms that. I'm kind of shocked by it. Every time I get to this, I'm shocked by it. You say, well, you just got through telling us we can't do wives and husbands and children and fathers. We can't do that because we see our weakness. We see our own personal weakness, but now we're talking about something that we see as a weakness in the society around us, a societal weakness. And notice what it says. Slaves. There's really four principles for them. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. That on earth is, doesn't say on earth in the text. I don't like that translation. It literally is in the flesh. I like that better because when it says in the flesh is always used in Scripture in a negative sense. It's the natural man. It's the natural flesh when it usually refers to that. But it says, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth or in the flesh. Not with external service, and the word is not with literally eye service. Not when people are watching you. That's the time that you're to do that. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So he says, obey the fleshly masters, not to be seen, but with the heart that fears the Lord. And whatever you do, and that word that's used here, whatever you do, it's poieo, whatever you do to be done, whatever you do in order to finish, then the next word, do, is another word, which means that you labor, you work in such a way as you're working for the Lord and not for men. And the Lord will reward you. You mean the Lord rises above slavery so that it is the Lord who rewards? Yes, that's what the passage says. And then it says a third principle, for you are slaving. The word serving is the word slaving. It's the same word for the slave. You are not serving, you are slaving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his slaves. And this can be talking in the context of slavery. This can be talking in context of the workplace. The slavery place is worse, but the workplace can also be looked at this in terms of the work that you do in the world, the work that you do for a fleshly master that may be unreasonable, that may be harsh and hard. Do your work as unto the Lord. You're his slave. You're not the slaves of people here upon the earth. We're the Lord's slaves. We're his sons. We're his daughters. We're the children of God. We're blessed of God. We have the resources of God. We have all these relationships that we have with God, but we're also his slaves. And he promises wrongdoers will receive consequences with justice. He who does wrong, injustice, will receive the consequence, will be paid back, paid in full, without partiality, without special favor. It will be perfect justice. So even the slave in the worst of circumstances says, I'm serving Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. And though my situation is a very evil situation, in the face of the evil situation, I am to be faithful to God. He's the master. I'm his slave. And he will reward me, and I will receive the inheritance. Slaves in this life and people who lived a life of slavery in this life will live the life of the sons of God with the full inheritance of Jesus Christ in the coming days. That's the reality. And that reality overshadows this evil reality. Amazing. This is an amazing passage. We're not called in this text. It's pointing out the significance of Christ in you, even in the face of evil slavery. Amazing. And the wrongdoers will face justice before God. So we look at this and we remember that. And then he says to masters, finally, and this is the final word, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You may be a master. And again, I'm surprised I didn't say masters. Set your slaves free. Please set your slaves free. Doesn't say that. He says, grant your slaves justice and fairness. And that justice means morality. Grant them what the law would, morality. You give them morality. Furthermore, you give them, and the other word for this is equality. The master is to look at the slave as one who, he says, you are to receive morality under my care. You are to receive morality. Furthermore, you are equal to me. That's how I'm going to treat you. So this is not, the Bible is not condoning slavery. What it's saying is that the Christ in you, the hope of glory, can overwhelm the worst of circumstances so that Christ is your strength and enabling power. Slaves are to and masters are to remember they have a master who is their owner, who owns them. Christians. These are Christian masters, Christian slaves, Christian servants, Christian fathers, Christian children, Christian husbands, and Christian wives. And in all of these relationships, they are to demonstrate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So don't come to this passage in verse 18 and draw a line across 18 and say, okay, now these are the things, because I'm a Christian, these are the things that I must do. If you have that attitude, you will fall on your face. And we all fall on our faces. When you come to this passage, say, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Christ enables me to do all of these things. Contrary to what the world is like, contrary to what my own nature is like, it is Christ who enables me to live for him. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a truth for the future, but it's a truth for the present. God help us. God help us. We're called to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. We're called to walk with the presence of Christ, with the power of Jesus Christ. And whether you're a little child, or whether you are a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a slave or a master or an employer or an employee or any other relationship, what overwhelms the whole of our responsibilities is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Look to him. And you should pray my favorite prayer. God help me. God help me. Christ enable me. God help me to do the impossible. And God will help you to do the impossible. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at these responsibilities and we look at these verses of Scripture. They are indeed challenging. They're uncomfortable. And we see in these responsibilities our sinfulness. We see our weakness. We see our inability. Help us to see your sufficiency. When you save us, you draw near to us. We are in union with Christ. God is in us, we are in God, and this is the sufficiency for this life. Help us to live our lives looking for the power and the strength and your presence that only enables us to do the things that you command us to do. And we thank you for giving us commands to do the impossible, that we may see your provision in us and say, glory be to God. So we pray for our homes. We pray for the situations that we are in life. We pray for the blessing that only you can give. And may Christ be exalted in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of the family. Christ in us, the hope of slaves and masters. Christ in us, the hope of every situation in this life, that you may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.